Thank you for your patience.
Let's pray. Dear Father, it's a tremendous blessing to be together this morning with this congregation and with our brothers and sisters, with our friends that are visiting us, with dear people that we have not maybe met before, and we want to meet them today. We thank you, Father, for the teaching we've heard, for the testimonies we've heard, the songs that were sung, the life and blessing that's in this place. We thank you, Father, for it. We thank you that there were challenges this past week for us to learn. We thank you that there are challenges for us today. We thank you that three boys stood but no one else did. And we thank you that no fire was hot enough and prevented those three boys from saying the truth and living it. And then there was a fourth one in there. And Nebuchadnezzar learned about that. He saw a fourth one in there. Dear God, I pray that somebody somewhere would see a fourth one in us. Someone living with us, somebody walking with us, somebody living in us, someone whose truth endureth forever through all generations. Dear God, live with us and within us. And as that song was that they sang first this morning, that they would see this Christ in you and me. So we thank you for this privilege to be together and now bless this precious congregation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you very much. You may be seated there. Now, some of us do a lot of preaching in a year's time, and one of the things that concerned me when I was away from you for the last week there, a little over a week, 10 days or something like that, I just came keenly aware that we're very capable of preaching things, teaching things, fundamental Bible teachings. We talk about it. We speak about it. And yet, this question kept coming back to my mind. Do we as preachers truly experience what we're talking about? Do our people who hear us ever really get to experience this thing in Christian life? Or is it something glorious that we talk about but don't really experience it? I'm going to give you some examples of this so you know what I'm talking about. We have no problem believing that the Bible teaches a lot about prayer. We know that it was a major theme of Christ. We know that it's all through the Bible. So we preach about it. We teach about it. We have lessons on it. We have Bible school classes on it. We have a lot of emphasis on prayer. But how many people truly come to experience a life of prayer, not saying prayers? I suppose one of the most revealing things that I learned about prayer, I heard someplace close to 45 years ago when I read these words. The words were these: our prayers are anemic because we learned to pray from people who did not know how to pray. I have never forgotten that statement. That made sense to me. It made perfect sense to me, and I've had the privilege in life to pray with people who knew how to pray when I didn't. They knew how and I did not, and I tried to learn from those who did and I did not. But we talk about prayer, but have we experienced that, a life of prayer? Or we can talk about some other things. We can apply that to faith. Yes, faith. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but am I living by faith? How about the fullness of the Holy Spirit? Be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, where is excess. Be filled with the Spirit. It's easy to say it. Quote the verses, know it by heart. We can have a topic on it. We can preach a week of meetings on it. How about death to self? Self-life gone, self-denial. And then as the number of the young people talked to us this morning, how about being a Christian as a witness in this world, a light to the world, an intentional winner of souls for Christ? Does that ever enter our minds? Is that ever even part of the thinking? And yet we know all about that. It's in the Bible. We can talk about it. We get any of these young men here in our congregation and confront them on Wednesday night and give a talk on that. So for many, there's Bible knowledge of these realities. No one would refute these truths. But perhaps we need to learn to experience them in life. And that's my concern this morning. And if we're not doing that, if we're not experiencing it, this should at least concern us, if not alarm us. So we cannot come to these themes in word only. We must come to these themes that the Bible teaches about in power, not just in word only, but in power. That is, we are not here just to pass on the information about these teachings, but to allow God to make them part of our own testimony. That's what must happen. And right there is the decisive difference between everyone that went to Bible school this past year in Iowa, this past week. Those that heard it, and those that truly, in their weakness and need and struggle, would love to have seen these things become part of their own life. That is where we must find ourselves. Here at Grace and wherever we are, our own experience, what we are personally known for. So I want to speak about one of those subjects this morning that we all know about. We all know it's in the Bible. We don't have any question about that. We know where the verses are that speak of it. So I'm going to write a title on the board. Now in Spanish, unlike English, when a Spanish reader is reading a sentence, if that sentence is a question, he knows about it before he reads the first word of the sentence, because in Spanish you always have this at the beginning of a question. And then you write the question, and then you have the question mark, as you know it, at the end. In English, you don't see the question mark to get to the end. Now, and some readers, when reading out loud, have to all of a sudden change the inflection of their voice because they discovered that was a question instead of a sentence, and so they had to check. But a Spanish reader knows that from the very beginning. So here's the question. Can we experience complete sanctification? I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Some of you are not going to be very acquainted with a subject like this. First Thessalonians 5, it'd be good to read this whole chapter. We're going to read verses 23 and 24. I'd like you to follow along there in your Bible, where it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the end of a sentence. But then it says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Now, there are three promises there. There are three indications in those two verses. There are three proofs. There are three evidences that God wants what's written on the board up there to be the experience of everyone that's here. If you call yourself a Christian. And if you don't, you need to do that. The first evidence of it is that this God of peace wants to sanctify us wholly. That's what he wants to do. That's who has to do it. That's who does it. It's not something that I do myself. God does it. And then to make sure that we get that, he said that that holy there includes spirit, soul, and body. And then if that wasn't enough to be sure that we understood that this is what God's intended to do, he says in verse 24, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. That's a pretty strong guarantee. That's what we read here. Now, I have an interesting history. I was raised among very, very liberal Mennonites. So I was acquainted with Mennonites all my life. Very liberal people. My father does not come from Mennonites. My grandfather does not come from Mennonites. So on both sides, mother's side and my father's side, they came from a church group where the main teaching in the congregation, the main thing they heard about was not head veilings, it was not cape dresses, it was not plain dress, or it was not that. The main thing was not soul winning. The main thing was not non-resistance. The main thing was complete sanctification. That was the number one teaching in the church. And those churches are called holiness churches. But might be virtually unknown to some of you that are sitting here. Don't know of a church like that. But complete sanctification was the theme. It was stressed. It was the teaching that set them apart from all the other churches around them. So I have that in my history from the time I was born. And so you probably know something, maybe some of you have heard already of the holiness movement. This text that I read here is a bulwark for them. It's a fortress for them. It's a strong tower. It's a common theme. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. This question is, can we experience complete sanctification? Can a Christian be completely sanctified? Sometimes this, instead of being called complete sanctification, sometimes it's called entire sanctification, because the Greek word here that says sanctify you wholly, that word holy is the same word translated entire at other places in your Bible. In James 1:4 it says that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That word entire there is the same Greek word as holy in verse 23. Entire sanctification. What does that mean? What is entire sanctification? What is complete sanctification? What does that mean? Well, it could mean that if you were completely sanctified, there was nothing left in you to sanctify. You couldn't be any better than you were. I could ask one of these young people that was up front this morning, Stephen, to come up here. He's a gifted person. Get Stephen to go up here and tell him to draw a circle on this blackboard. So watch this. Come up here, Stephen Gimrich, and draw a circle on this blackboard. And you'll soon discover that that is not a perfect circle. And if it was perfect, you could not improve it. If it was perfect, we could cut this circle perfectly in half and lay those two halves together. They would just fit on each other with perfection. They won't do it. When something is perfect, it can't be improved. When something is whole, it cannot be improved. When you're completely sanctified, it's complete. It's the whole thing is done. Is that what that means? But it's entirely done. Let's just look at it in more practical ways. It means that the graces of Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus, the gift of God's grace in your life affects all of your life like affected all of Christ's life. Your tongue, your eyesight, your desires. There was an emphasis put here this morning on values, Christian values. Do you get it from Christ or from the culture? Christ or culture? Christ or culture? And there's all kinds of things we learn from culture. There are churches and church groups that do not permit Western dating like most of you are acquainted with, finding a girlfriend and a wife. We learned how to do that from the culture. We didn't learn that from the Bible. That's not in the Bible anywhere, the way we go about that these days. That's a cultural thing. We were taught that by culture, not by the Bible. And there are many things like that. We can't deny that. The culture has a tremendous influence on us. And so when we say we are going to limit our Christian experience to the values we get from Christ, that would be an amazing revolution if we would do that. Because culture has a tremendous effect on us. All you need to do is look in a mirror and you'll find out how much culture affects you. Very simple. That's all you need to think about. It would be a strong testimony. But all those graces that are in Christ. But young people that were in Iowa, these dear young people that were in Iowa, here's the perfection of Christ, here's his value. And so you ask anyone, ask any Dolores that was there, any Dana that was there, ask any Stephen that was there, any Isaiah, and ask them, have you matched that? And they will all say no. Is that right, John? They will all say no. But listen, every one of them can have this. Their faces turned towards it. Everyone can have that. We're going that way. There's no doubt about it. There's a secret right there. This is the way we go. And though we know we have a long way to go. Listen, I'm going to make this statement. I don't want to scare you. I'm going to make this statement. That we have a long way to go. As far as Christ is concerned, we don't have nearly as far to go as we think we have to go. That's amazing, but that's the way it is. You know why? Because you didn't make the coffee table, somebody else did. That's as simple as that. Did I hear that right? Did someone say that this morning? Was that what it was? Coffee table? Is that what it was? I didn't get it, but I thought I heard something like that. Because we didn't make the coffee table. Anyways, Christ would not see us as far away as we see ourselves sometimes. So this grace of Christ, this life of Christ extends into all areas of our being. And maybe it's not in all areas of our being like we wish it was, but we want it to be there. We want it to be there. We have to keep this before us. Can we experience complete sanctification? So let's get started with this because your dinner is going to get cold if we don't get you out of here. Sanctification is a work of God. We saw that in the text. It's God that does it. Now there are synonyms to sanctification in your Bible. In fact, so much synonyms that the word holiness in your Bible and sanctification come from the exact same Greek word. And some versions of the Bible, the English Bible, don't ever have the word holiness in it. It always says sanctification every time that word is used. But holiness and sanctification are the same word in Greek, and they certainly are synonyms. They are the same word. Other words that are very closely related are the words righteousness, for example, or consecration. The word godliness is a beautiful word for sanctification. A godly life, a God-like life. But the sanctifier is God always. Our text says that. And God uses agents to sanctify us. We can spend a good bit of time this morning looking at verses that say that the Word of God sanctifies us. And you already know that because you quoted that verse ever since you were young. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The Word of God is a sanctifying agent. He sanctifies by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. These verses are all through the Scripture. I'm just quoting something that comes to my memory right now. And I have a bunch of them written down here that I won't take time to turn to because of Mr. Relo over there on the wall. But the Word of God is a sanctifying agent. And that is why whoever told you in Bible school this past week that you should spend intentional time in God's Word, that's the reason for that. If you have trouble with things that happen in bed at night, or in your bedroom at night, if you have trouble, I would certainly encourage you to be in the God's Word before you go to bed at night. I know it's wise to read your Bible in the morning. It's also wise to read it to make sure the last thoughts, the last washing of the Word, the last cleansing of your heart, the last cleansing of the mind, the last thoughts you're thinking before you go to bed come from this book. It's a holy thing for you to do, for us to do, for all of us to do. That's one of God's sanctifying agents, the Word of God, a Bible. There's another one. The Holy Spirit is a sanctifying power in our lives. And that's also many times in the Bible. Purified by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God comes into our lives there. It's a purifying thing. And so if I am living in sin or impurity or wrong thoughts or temptations that are ready to take me down, or I'm overcome by the frustrations and impossibilities of life and I'm ready to lash out at somebody, or my poor wife is going to hear something improper, inappropriate for her and her condition, all that is proof that the Holy Spirit is not in control of my life somehow or another. If the Spirit of God was there and had access to tongue and eyes and thoughts and heart and desires and motives, there wouldn't be that trouble, Dale. It's the way life is. It's a sanctifying agent in my life. And you have it. Dear young people, you have it. Isaiah, you've got it. You have that. Shechel, you have it. Not because you're a Bible school, you have it. It's in there. But the point is, we don't remember we have it. We don't think we have it. We don't live by faith that we have it. We don't act as if we remember it. It somehow escaped us at that moment. And then when we're not living by faith, we live by flesh. And then we go down. But the Spirit of God is a sanctifying agent. The blood of Christ is a sanctifying agent. It sanctifies us. It's all through the Scripture, by the blood of Christ. Washing, cleansing. It's not covered over. It's cleansed away. The sin is not just something smeared on top of it. Some kind of robe put over top of me that makes me different from what I was. It's a cleansed life. He shall save his people from their sins, the angel told the virgin. And that's the first promise that's in the New Testament. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And why did he do that? How does he do that? Washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's in Revelation chapter 1, long about verse 5. And so, we have these teachings of the Bible. I gave you three sanctifying agents there that the Bible makes very, very clear that this can be our, right here, this word here, our experience. What'd you say to me, Brother Dale? You overlook some verses. Doesn't the Bible enjoin us to sanctify ourselves? Wherefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Doesn't the Bible tell us that? Wash you, make you clean, the prophet said, time and time again in the Old Testament. Wash you, you do it. Get down there, clean yourself, go to the River Jordan, dip yourself seven times. Get rid of that leprosy. Wash yourself. We do it. Therefore, everyone that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. It's all over the Bible. See, we do it. But you said God does it. How are we going to synthesize that? What are we going to do with Scripture here? How are we going to get that together? Is God doing it or am I doing it? Well, let me just talk to you a little bit and see if we can clear this up. And again, excuse me for not looking at all these texts that we have here. There's many Bible verses for everything I'm telling you. I think most of you know that. But I'll put this all together for us. That holy text in 1 Peter, taken from Leviticus, and I'm reading in the book of Leviticus right now. That is the strongest book probably on sanctification in the Bible, the book of Leviticus. The first 16 chapters tell you how to become sanctified. And the last chapters of the Bible, from 17 to 26, teach us how to live a sanctified life. And then there's a 27th chapter. You say, why did you include that one? Because that chapter is different from all the other chapters in Leviticus. That's the only chapter in the Leviticus that does not talk to you about what God wants to see in our lives and what he commands us and asks of us and enables us to do. But it's the whole chapter is volitional. It has to do with voluntary offerings, that in case somebody would like to offer this as an extra special thing to God in the Old Testament system of worship that was permitted, and it's just some instructions given there about how to go about that. It was not part of God's Sinai law. But it was something that you could voluntarily do, just like you can today. We can do things for God. He said that box is back there. He said it's optional. He said it's volitional. He said it's up to you if you want to participate in that, is the word he said. I think I heard that right. So how does this work? Salvation is the work of God. I didn't finish Leviticus. That theme in Leviticus is, be ye holy, for I am holy. You'll find that phrase time and again in Leviticus. And that's repeated then by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. Be ye holy. It puts it on me, the responsibility. But let's look at that. Follow me just a little bit here. Salvation is the work of God, but we turn our hearts towards him, as we were hearing already this morning. We must turn our hearts towards him. Healing is the work of God. That man by the pool of Bethesda did not heal himself. He was lying on that pallet. He could not move for all those years he was there. And Jesus asked him when he walked up there, would you like to get in that water and be cleansed? Would you like to get in that water and be made whole like everybody else is around here? And he said, I have no man, Lord. I can't get in there. I try. How can a paralyzed man work his way over to the pool and jump in the water? You can't move your arms. You can't move your legs. Brother Reuben showed us a picture of that crippled man in India rolling down the street to go to his place for begging in the morning. But a paralyzed man can't do that. He could roll down the road. It was quite a sight to see that. I don't know if you ever saw that yourself, Myrtle, or not, but this someone took a picture of him rolling down the road. I mean, spare tire, who knows what? How can you do that? A paralyzed man can't do it. And he said, I have no man, Lord, to get me there. And then he said something more profound yet. He said, while I am trying, someone gets there before I do, and I don't make it. Trying, how are you trying? And you, dear young people, this morning, if a paralyzed man lying beside that pool can try, you and I, to be spiritual and holy, can try. We can try. We can say, I didn't make it. I didn't get there like I was. I wish I wouldn't have had that trouble in my life, but I try. It's where I want to go. It's where my heart is set. It's in that pool over there. I want that cleansing over there. It's a wonderful thing. And God does the cleansing, but he doesn't do it apart from us. That's why he had those other verses in there. God does the healing. But few lepers were healed when Naaman dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River. There are many lepers, Jesus said in chapter 4 of Luke. That same day, the Naaman, the foreigner, the enemy of Israel, the Gentile, the uncircumcised, the pagan, was healed in the River Jordan. And what about the Maimai lepers? Well, the difference is this. That man wanted to be healed. Got in his chariot, came all the way across there to the other land. Went to see the king. The king says, get out of here. What are you trying to do? Start a war with me? Go see a prophet. I can't take care of you. Went to see Elisha. Elisha never even came out of his house. Naaman got angry. He was going to go home. His men said to him, don't do that, Naaman. Why don't we go try it? Just see what happens. Naaman went into that water. Didn't dip 6 times. He dipped 7 times like he was told. You and I can do that. That's our part to do. But the cleansing did not come from Naaman. When he came out of that thing this fourth time, he was as leprous as ever. The seventh time, it was different. So we must do our part. There were many widows in Israel at the time of 3.5 year famine. But one was sustained. Her oil did not fail. Her flour barrel had flour in it the whole time. I was preaching in the state of Ohio, and the minister of that congregation said, "Dale, I need to do something with you. Would you please go along with me to see a man that we have a brother over here? He can hardly ever get to church. He is very, very poor. He lives in a terrible, poor conditions. But he's a testimony for Jesus that's hard to believe." He said, "Would you go along with me? I'd like to visit with this man." We went there. And I learned this while I was at his house. It was a shack. It was as serious conditions. The man was alone. The man was poor. The man didn't have resources. He said one winter, he ran out of food there in his house. He had a little, maybe a 2-gallon can with a metal lid on it. And he had some of his food in there that he ate. And this thing was going down and going down and going down. And he had a cup in there that he'd got out of when he needed his meal. And going down and down again, and going down. And one day he looked inside there. And he saw that although he was taking stuff out of there every day, there was still as much in there as there was a week ago. And he kept on dipping out of there, and there was as much in there as there was a month ago. He kept dipping out of there and dipping out of there, and he had food the whole winter time until things were such that he could find it some more somewhere else or outside. And God kept him going. It was up to him to take the lid off. It was up to him to dip in the bucket. But God put the stuff in there. Listen, this is a Christian life. That's how it's lived. You and I can't do it. It says sanctify yourself. It says wash you, make you clean. It says purify yourself as he's pure. It says be you holy, for I am holy. But I turn my face towards God, and I know I can't, but I know he can. And he sees that faltering, stumbling, mistaken person. There he is. But he's closer to God than we think we are. God says, I'll close the gap. I'll close the distance. I'll go the rest of the way. It's a beautiful thing to think about in the Christian life. So God will not do it. We can't save ourselves from sin. We can't sanctify the evil that's in our nature. We can't do that. God can do it. But do I want him to do it? Do I want to be set free from this thing? Pornography or any kind of addiction that you want to talk about. I don't know what your addictions are. Maybe you're addicted to money. Maybe you're addicted to food. I don't know what a coffee cup. I don't know. It's not wrong to drink coffee. In fact, they're saying nowadays, when I was young, coffee was supposed to be a terrible thing to drink. You're going to die in a short time if you drink coffee. Now they talk different about it. But there are probably few countries in the world where people live over 90 years old more than they do in Costa Rica. That's a coffee-stricken place I've ever been in my life. They certainly hasn't killed them. So a little coffee is okay. But the question is not whether coffee is okay or not. The question is if Dale is able to go through the day of the week without any coffee. Can you let it go? Are you fine without it? Is it okay if you have it, if you don't have it? That's the question for the Christian life. That's the question. It's not whether coffee is okay or not. It's whether I'm okay without coffee. And you can apply that to many other things. And I do enjoy coffee, especially when Dallas Kaufman puts about that much cream on top of a jug of milk. I will tell you that encourages you to try one cup more. It just does. Can I do without it? And the answer is that yes, I can. What is sanctification? The most common definition for sanctification, especially among people of our antepasado, of our background, the most common definition is to be set apart for God, to be set apart. You were here, and now you're over here. You were set there, placed there. You're different. You're distinct. Another word for it is separated unto God. You're separated as a separated people. You were that, but now you're this. You were part of this chusma. You were part of this mega society. You're part of this culture. You're picked out of there. You're put over there. Set apart. And that is part of the definition of sanctification. I think our people that emphasize election as God's choice instead of ours, they specialize in that meaning of sanctification. But the Bible makes it clear that holiness, the sanctification, is not only being set over here, specially put apart, but it speaks about a manner of life that is befitting those who are thus separated unto God. It's a manner of life. It's a purity of life. It's a testimony of the heart. It's a way of living that befits the person who has been sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. Sanctified wholly in spirit, soul, and body. And if that is not done, then just being over here, being apart, does not help us. I will prove that to you in a minute, but right now I'm trying to make a point. The Bible makes it clear that being separated is one thing, but being sanctified is something else in the holy sense of the word, that we're living this thing as we should. Now I'm going to take a time to read some verses for you. This is my Bible still open here to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going back to chapter 4. I'll read verses 3 here and 7. 3, 4, and 7. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. What does that mean? They put you over here and put you in a special box. They put you on the other side of the street. Well, the railroad track. What does this mean? That ye should abstain from fornication. That evil and sin should not be part of your life. That's what sanctification is. Verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. Your life, your body, in sanctification and honor. Verse 7 says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. It's either one or the other. See, that's not just talking about being set over here. There's an ontological change that happens in the heart. There's a new nature in here. There's something different about the person. He is not what he one day was. It's more than just being set apart. In Romans chapter 6, it's found in there many times that it's the way we live that indicates the sanctification. You're close to 1 Timothy. Just go to chapter 2 there and verse 15. Notwithstanding, this is the woman here, the mother, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and sanctification, holiness, with sobriety. It's a way of life that characterizes that woman. And that's very close to the book of Hebrews. In chapter 12 there, in verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness. Have that life, testimony, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, I told you I'm going to prove this to you. That's not just this definition being set apart, but it's a manner of life, a holy testimony befitting the person thus set apart. Listen to these examples. Many people were set apart as for God alone throughout your history, throughout the Bible history, that were not holy at all. The city of Jerusalem was set apart. Of all cities of the world, it was set apart. No other city like it. The temple was a building set apart. No other edifice like it in all of culture, society, geography. It was set apart. Was it holy? Not always. My house shall be called a house of prayer of all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Set apart. Set apart! Filthy. The priesthood was set apart. No one wore vestments like they wore. No one looked like they looked. And here's the high priest Aaron. And God says, I hear a noise down there. And Joshua said, I believe there's war. And Moses said, it sounds like music to me. And they got a little closer, carrying two tables of stone down that mountain. And there was a golden calf over here. And the people desenfrenados were running around there dancing, eating and drinking, and playing around a golden calf. And here was a priest that did that. Moses said, what's going on here? You know what these people are like. Listen, don't you blame me for it, says Aaron. I put that gold in there, this calf came out. If he got anyone to believe that, I don't know how he managed it. This was the high priest set apart for God, but far, far, far from godly. Far, far from holiness. Far from experience of sanctification. It wasn't there. Set apart, yes. You go through your Bible, keep on doing that. There's many, many examples of that kind of thing. I once heard something that I have been trying to believe. I think I can believe it. I don't think I've attained it. I'm working on it. The statement was this. Anybody can be as holy as you want to be. That's not because you're going to make yourself holy. You can't. But you can be as holy as you want to be. And I think there's truth to that. We can allow God to make us holy. Just how does God do that to us? So it's more than just being set apart. It is a distinctive quality of life. And I'll just say this by way of contrast or by way of an attempt to explain the difference between holiness and righteousness. And remember, holiness and sanctification is the same word. So the Bible says, talks about righteousness and true holiness. And it makes that distinction there between righteousness and sanctification, between righteousness and true holiness, between being righteous and being completely holy or sanctified. It makes that distinction. I'm just going to say a few words to you to help you understand the difference between those two words. They are synonyms. They are very similar words. But they probably have this distinction between them. That holiness is God-likeness. It's a condition of the heart, sanctified, holy. Heart, if the heart's that way, it's going to be soul, body, everything is going to be that way. It's a condition internal. But righteousness, as you've heard before, taught in this assembly, the direction the clock turns, right wiseness, a right direction, is how holiness is lived. The sum total of Christian duty. It's what others see in my life. They can't see my holiness. They can't see what God has done in my heart. They can't see that pride is gone or being dealt with, or that there's a kindness towards others, or that there's a selfless and serving attitude. They can't see that until they observe the righteous life. Then they see that. That's where your testimony comes. That's the fire in the lamp. That's the light in the lantern. Is that right? That's what they see. Righteousness and true holiness. And the holiness is the reason for the righteousness. I'll just share that with you for what it's worth. Let's go a little further. What is our part in our sanctification? What is our part? God sanctifies. What is our part? And we have a part. God does not save us while we resist Him and reject Him and justify our condition and go about establishing our own righteousness, as it says there of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. God can't save us that way. God can't sanctify us that way. He doesn't sanctify a life that's characterized by self. We have a part to do. And here's our part. Here's our part. Brother Nathaniel, this morning pointed to this pulpit. Again, if I heard him right. And he called this an altar. For the purpose of illustration for these children sitting in the first two rows, he called this here an altar. And instead of the statue that's as tall as out there is that cell tower, he said, how about children if we would have to bow down to this thing? And then he said, but three are still standing. And now there's a fire over here. It's hotter than ever. And these boys didn't change their mind. And they're committed to this thing. And so I like to talk about a real altar. Not this pulpit, but a true altar. Stones, firewood. But there's an offering missing. So God had his people, time and time again, come to an altar, and they put their sacrifices on that altar. Someone from a different congregational communion, different kind of church background, altogether from most of you would never have heard of this church group. It's a very precious brother in my life, wrote to me this past week, and he said, Dale, he said, I'm reading a book here about a man. I wonder if you know who he is. And it happens to be a man that I live with very, very closely. We related to each other very, very endearingly for numbers of years. He was a bishop in our community there, and we spent a lot of time together. And so one Sunday afternoon, there was a church service, and I was asked to have a children's lesson in that church service. So I went to see Brother Aaron Schenck, and I said to him, I'd like to have your help in that children's lesson. He said, what do you want me to do? Well, I said, I want you to be a high priest. I said, I'm going to change you from a bishop to a high priest, and we're going to have an Old Testament lesson. He said, what am I supposed to do? I said, your job is going to be to kill the lamb and put it on the altar. Well, he said, I have a bad back. He said, I don't know if I can. I said, this lamb's only 3 days old. He'll be able to hold that lamb. And so we had this children's lesson. Here was an altar here, and here was a firewood. And about that time, my brother, there was a doorway right over there, and he, Duffy knows, he was standing outside there with this lamb, and I went over there and got that lamb out of his hand and brought it in here. And I had a bottle, and I gave this bottle to the children, like this row of girls sitting up front here, and I gave that bottle to them, and they bottle fed this little baby lamb. Because this lamb was supposed to have lived in the house for a while before it was killed. So it was a pet to the children. They knew this lamb. They played with it. So we did that. We played that part out. And then I called the high priest up here and I said, but Daddy sinned. In our family, Daddy sinned. There's only one way to take care of this thing. Daddy sinned. Bring that lamb up here. And Aaron got this lamb and I had a big knife there. And Aaron went like he was going to slice the throat of that lamb, and his poor children started to cry out loud. They started to cry in the church service. This happened at Rarsburg Church. Don't tell anybody. And I came up to Aaron and I said, stop! Don't kill that lamb. Look over here. There's a cross over here. There's someone hanging on that cross. This lamb killing and slaying is over with. We got something else going on here today. I don't think anybody will ever forget that lesson. But I want you to know, that altar sanctifies the gift. If God's going to sanctify anything in my life, there's one thing I must do before he'll sanctify it. I've got to put it on the altar. My coffee cup, I've got to put it on the altar. One of the hardest things that I put on the altar the last 3 years of my life was a dairy farm in Costa Rica. One of the most beautiful places that you have ever seen in your lifetime. Most beautiful places to live. With an outstanding climate year round. Beautiful waterfalls and It was amazing. There are volcanoes over there, and over here is this forest of trees and virgin. No one lives from there for many, many miles to the far side of that mountain. Nothing in there except black panthers and pisotes and monkeys and tapirs and wild animals, and probably a couple of crawler ones too. They're all in there. A virgin paradise. And Yeah, guess what? Things are different today. Believe it or not. On the altar. Just on the altar. On the altar. And a wife that was as active and as helpful and as... Yesterday we had a beautiful interview in our living room with a precious person. And I asked my wife if she had something she'd like to say to that dear sister. There was a time when there would have been Bible verses and personal experience and a story from history. There would have been a powerful witness and a support. And yesterday the other thing she said was, she had a little smile on her face, she said, what he said was true. That's all she said. On the altar, Dale. Put that on the altar. These things are not easy to do. But what does God do when it's on the altar? Do you know what God does? It's the altar that sanctifies the gift. I'm going to read this to you. It's in your Bible, but I'm going to read it to you. It's in Matthew 23, verse 17 says, "Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? The temple that sanctifieth." Then verse 19 says, "Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" What's on the altar, God sanctifies. Until it's there, he doesn't. As long as I'm holding it, you know, I got this thing. I have it. It's mine. And then we take that and put it out there. I'm going to have it. I'm going to be it. I deserve it. I'm worth it. You don't know who I am. I'm qualified. I'm going to have it. And it's mine. It's a corn of wheat that never falls to the ground and dies and abides alone. It doesn't bring forth fruit because it's my own. And I can't do anything about it. But if I put it on that altar, and say, "It's yours, Lord," he sanctifies the gift. I'm going to read this verse to you. It's in the Old Testament. You might not know it's in your Bible, but it's in here. It's the same point that I'm making. It's what the altar does. "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." What I sacrifice is God's. What I surrender, what I consecrate to him, that's what he sanctifies. That's my part in sanctification. Ours is the surrender, the yielded life. We turn it over to him. We empty ourselves. We are a living sacrifice. We don't keep back part of the price. And have I ever done that? Have I ever given it all to God? Have I done that? Does God have access to all that I am, to what I have, and what I yet could become? Do I desire to have him as the authority of my life? There is no sanctification apart from that. Can you imagine, if you don't like that word complete sanctification that's on the board, I'm going to ask you a question. Let's take the word complete out of there and put another adjective in. And what are you going to put there? And you say, "Well, I'm going to put the word partially sanctified in there." So over here, not too very far from where we are this morning, someone drilled a 150-foot well. They could not measure the water that came out of there because it was pouring out so fast. So though it was way down there, 150 feet, the water came within 6 feet of the top. The water pressure was so strong down there, pushed that water up. That's many, many gallons in that pipe that goes 150 feet in the ground. Beautiful, 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 except for one thing. Take a cup and put it in that water and drink it. Sulfur water. The sulfur is an extremely small part of what's in that water, but you don't want any of it in there. Partially sanctified, partially holy, means unholy. That's what it means. Partially, no, not at all. But we're reluctant to put that on the altar. It's a faith problem. We just cannot trust what God would do with it if I gave it completely to Him. We're afraid that God can't handle it. We know that we can handle it. We don't know that God can. We know that if it was up to me, I would take good care of it. But since it's turned over to God, who knows what's going to happen? And you've heard this illustration before, but some of you weren't here when it was said. So I'll tell it again. That little boy that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He made a very wise decision in giving that over to God, putting it onto the altar and saying, "You may have it, Lord." That was a very wise decision for him to do that. And he never saw a lunch multiply. He never saw a lunch feed so many people. He never saw food do so much good as what happened that day. If Goliath would have had the wisdom to take that sword out of his sheath and hand it to the little shepherd boy David and said, "Come here, son. You take this sword and go. May I come behind you and serve you and help you. And may I be on your side, David. Could I jump over there and get on the same side you're on?" If that would have been true for Goliath with little shepherd boy, how about if I would take my life and my things and my desires and my wishes and my impulses and I would turn them over to God and say, "This is a far better place for it to be," and God would sanctify that gift that I give to him. Wouldn't that be the right thing to do? It's a wise decision. Consecration is a wise decision. Why not yield it to God? Why would I ever keep back part of the price? Look what Barnabas did when he turned that money over to the apostles. They sold that land. And Ananias and Sapphira could have had the exact same blessing and lost it. And lost their lives along with it. And you know the man who said, James Elliot, down there before he made it to Ecuador, coming out of Wheaton College out there, he said, "He is no fool that gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. You can't keep it anyway. Why don't you give it to God? You can't keep it, you'll never keep it. Why don't you give it to God? Why don't you let him have it? You can't have it. You can't have it for very long. It will not bring forth fruit unto God until it falls on the ground and dies, so I give it up. He cannot use my life, though I may hold to an office." Eli had an office, but he didn't have a holy life. Samuel came along, and not one of his words fell to the ground. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Here am I." Why not you and I this morning? Now the last question is, we got to quit here. When do we experience sanctification? I'm just going to say that though I do not try to argue with my friends who believe in what they would call a second work of grace, I do not argue with them about that. I've had more than 2 works of grace in my life. I'm not arguing with them. But they say that justification always happens first and sanctification must always happen afterwards. I would beg to differ with that just a little bit. I'm going to read this verse to you. It's in your Bible. It's not only in the King James Version, it's also in the Spanish Bible, it's in the Greek Bible. Listen to this. "And such were some of you, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Such were some of you, effeminate, fornicators. Such were some of you. But ye are washed." Get that? "Ye are sanctified." Did you get that? "Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So there he puts sanctification being washed before justification. I said, when do we experience it? I could ask you, is sanctification instantaneous or is it progressive? You'll need to worry about that question because it's both. And some of you, again, have heard this before. The rest of you didn't. I'm going to make it clear to you now on this subject, complete sanctification. Can we experience it? I'm going to tell you why. The answer is yes. And the answer is yes. Now listen closely. Complete sanctification must always be a direction of the heart, a direction of the face set towards God, an attitude that I always and constantly have about this altar. And what comes into my life that must be placed here. And if I have been effective, which I don't think I have been, if I would have been effective, if I would have learned how, if I would have completely given everything that I have till this point in life over here to this altar, that would be wonderful. It probably, God's probably still trying to work to get me to do some of that. But brothers and sisters, you're not finished with life yet. You have no idea what you're going to experience the next 5 years, the next 5 minutes. You don't know what you will tomorrow need to put on this altar that you do not need to put on that altar today. Aaron Bauman did not know a month ago. And you don't either. So when that time comes, that decision is still there. Dale, you've done it before. You walked that altar before. You put some things on that altar. What about this? It was one thing to give your heart to Christ when you're 14 years old, 15, and you said, "This is just wonderful, and I want to follow the footsteps of my parents, and I'm going to join the congregation of grace, and I'd like to be baptized there, and I'd like to be part of that church." It's another thing when you're 26 years old and still single. And a young man has not ever come to invite you into his life as a special friend. And one you were thinking about that maybe would do that, turned right around, went someplace else and found a girlfriend. And you're saying, what about me? What's God going to do with me? And when you're 14 years old, 15, you didn't have that decision to make, but here's an altar. You take that boyfriend and put him on that altar. That desire for friendship, that desire for marriage, that desire, this other, you attend your friend's wedding. You buy them a very special gift. You put that gift down there on that table with the other things, and this little pain goes through the heart, and you wonder, is no one ever going to do that for me? It's an opportunity. It's an altar there. That's not a table with gifts on it. That's an altar for you. Put it on there. The gift you're putting on that altar is more than something in a box with a ribbon on top. It's the deepest desire of your heart. It's on that altar. That's the way this works, brothers and sisters, in the Christian life. And if we can do that, there's no doubt about it. With all of our faultiness, with our immaturity, with our ignorance and our lack of understanding of what all this means, with our limited capacities and understanding, we come to God with this mess that I am and say, I'd like you to take over. I'm not doing very well with it myself. Yes, we can say to God, I am thine and all that I have. We can say that to God, but we probably have not attained. Paul said he didn't either. But are we sure this morning that the mark that's set before me, the goal that's in my life, is to be entirely surrendered to God, to be entirely given to Him? Is that my purpose? Is that what I want to live for? Is that who I am? And there are men in the Bible that started off very, very well, but when the time came that they had to surrender that other thing to the Lord, yet they couldn't do it. Demas loved this present world. He's turned away from me. I'm here alone in this prison. Where is Demas? One time he was a commended brother in the church, and today he's on the wrong side. He's back in the darkness. Because the day came in his life when he had to make one more trip to the altar, and he wouldn't do it. He kept it for himself. He couldn't be completely sanctified that way. He was not experiencing the holiness of God when he did that, or when I do that, or when we do that. So I leave those few words with you. It's a very serious challenge for me. And I at least can give this testimony before I sit down. And Brother John, the Lord give you wisdom on how to close this service. But I've always experienced this. It doesn't matter if it's a Volkswagen wheelchair or whatever it is that comes into your life. I've learned this. The grace that God gives us for those trying moments is far greater than what it costs us to face it. The grace that God gives, the presence of the Lord, the blessing upon our lives is greater than what he's asking us to surrender to him. There's a very interesting phrase in those beautiful teachings of giving that you have in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that says, he multiplies the seed sown. Can you imagine that in your Christian life? God multiplying the seed sown. You have never given anything to God, but what that was what happened after you gave it. You thought you loved your wife the day you married her. You thought you would do anything for your wife the day you married her. You thought that no sacrifice would be too great the day you married her. This morning, my poor little wife found herself crying twice this morning. There she was, in a little over there. She was crying. She cried twice. Both times, it was for the same reason. Daddy, I wish you wouldn't have to do all this for me. I'll tell you something. There's no sacrifice when you get a response like that. It's talking about a blessing, a multiplied blessing. He multiplies the seed sown. We can be sanctified unto God, and he's the one that does it. There's no reason why we can't, with all of our hearts, desire for him to finish what he started. May God bless you.